Very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 1 to verse 7. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 to verse 7. Let us read these seven verses in unison all together. They are pretty short verses. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 to verse 7. You ready? Let us begin. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Amen. May God bless us in the reading of his most holy and sacred word. There are many kinds of love we experience. Love is an emotion that is not found only in believers. You find them in every human being. It is part and parcel of what it means to be created in the image of God, this expression of love. The Bible teaches us that when God made us in his image, there are certain attributes that cannot be communicated to us. So theologians call them the incommunicable attributes of God. And these incommunicable attributes of God would be his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his immutability. He doesn't change. He's constantly always the same. But the rest of the other attributes of God, they are communicated to us whereby even after man fell into sin, the Bible teaches us the image of God may be marred, but it's still there. It's still present. And because of that, you find that love is an emotion that is global, worldwide. But the problem today is, because of sin, this emotion, which is a tremendous emotion, a very powerful emotion called love, has been so badly distorted. And so we have, long time ago, a movie called Love Story. Those who are my age would maybe remember the Love Story. Do you know how they define the word love in Love Story? Love means never having to say you are sorry. And so some husbands, they really believe this definition. And so when they sin against the wife, you never hear them say the word sorry. They may do many, many other things. They may buy a bouquet of flowers, they may bring her out for a meal, they may do something else, but somehow the word sorry just simply can't come out of their mouth. Perhaps that's the male pride. Does love really mean never having to say you're sorry? Because this theme for the camp is growing in love. And we cannot have each and every one of us have a totally different understanding or expression or definition of love as we study the many different themes under this main heading. God willing, we are going to talk about love and forgiveness, growing in love with holiness, growing in love for God's word, growing in love for God's church, growing in love for the family, for the lost. Now, these are some of the topics we are going to touch upon. And we can't if each and every one of us have a totally different understanding or definition of love. We all need to have the same definition and understanding of love. And so we're going to spend this first message on how to define this love. Hollywood style, it would probably more appropriately call it lust rather than love. And you'll find this so blatantly, openly demonstrated on the screen of many movie theaters. This brand of love the Bible calls fornication, adultery, sinful. It is lust. It is not that which the Lord God Himself gave to us as part of His image. Not that brand, not that definition. Now, if any one of us think that that is the definition of love, like some boys dating a girl may ask the girl, "If you truly love me, you will do what I ask." And the boy would, in his sinful, sick mind, would ask the girl to sleep with him. That is the sick definition of love. And the girl will feel very bad, because if you love me, you will do it. That is not love. That is taking advantage of a girl who likes him. That is not love. Definitely not the love that God wants us to have as Christians. And if you ever succumb to this brand of love, then you are a fool. Because the love that a person has for you will always have your interest first, never his own. The love that the Bible speaks of, you'll find, is very, very different, even between husbands and wives' loves, parent and child, between siblings, between friends. Because this love that the Bible speaks of is not of this earth. It's different. The love between husbands and wives, you'll find that even unbelievers can have this love. And so there are many, many who got married because they love one another. But then there are also many who were divorced because they fell out of love. How is that possible? Because very often you find that the husband and wife love, they are conditional. One of the questions that we often ask, or I ask during premarital counseling, we have 6 sessions together with a couple. And then during the course of the counseling, I would ask the guy one question. You look at her, and you look at all the girls in your life. Why do you pick her? You look at her very carefully, because this is the girl that you're going to live with for the rest of your life until you die. You know, you better take a very, very good look. Then I'll single out all the blemishes. You look at her nose. You look at it very carefully. You sure you want this kind of nose? Then you look at the eyes. Then you look at the scars. Then you look at the hair. Is she beautiful? Sure, he will definitely say beautiful. Guaranteed, because it's in front of her. You sure? Yes. Then I'll ask the girl. Now you look at him. He's quite short, you know. You look at him. Very soon, maybe 10 years down the road, his hair will be like mine. It's going to go. You sure you love him? You sure? Then I ask them seriously this time. Why do you want to marry her? Why do you want to marry him? Do you know what's the right answer? The answer has to be only one. Because she has been ordained by God for me. He has been ordained by God for her. That must be the only answer. Because this answer tells us that it is not conditioned upon how the person looks, not how smart or clever the person is, or how the person compliments me. Because if you remember the Christian marriage vow, you realize that it is in sickness and in health. You're going to realize that it is under all circumstances, for richer, for poorer, for whatever conditions, you will still love her more and more each day. Now, to the world, They cannot make this vow because they do not have this capacity to love in that manner, in that fashion. Because very soon the beauty will fade. What if she has Alzheimer's? She will not be as clever, as brilliant as when she was much younger. Will you still love her? Because that's what it means to death do us part. It cannot be based upon any physical or tangible condition. It must be because I know within my heart that it is God who had ordained him for me. And therefore, I will be married and be faithful to her or to him in her case till death do us part. Because God makes no mistakes. But between two persons, you realize that as long as it is conditional, the moment the condition fails, the love will grow cold because it is conditioned upon that part, that aspect of her. And if that aspect is taken away from her, will you still love her the same? Now that love is not the love that the Bible speaks of. Throughout our study from God's Word concerning how to grow in love for my family, for God's Word, for one another. The love between brothers and sisters, also conditioned upon the fact that they are my brothers, they are my sisters, blood condition. And you realize that very soon, when you have your own life, especially in a large country like Australia, distance will separate you. Whether you like it or not, distance will separate you. Especially if you find a job in Sydney and you find another job for yourself in Perth. There is no way you're going to meet up like us in Singapore. The furthest is maybe half an hour, 45 minutes drive. You drive further than that, you end up in the sea. Right? It's so tiny. And so we can't really leave home per se in the physical sense. But the busyness of our life that we have in Singapore, even though my home from my brother's home may be 15 minutes drive, but I hardly see my brother or my sister unless it's Chinese New Year or some special occasion. We don't meet because we are so busy. And so there is this separation. The feeling and the love is still there, but we hardly see one another or help one another. There is no opportunity. And so we drift apart. Friend and friend, how often best friends became worst enemies. True? Strongest buddies, but somehow when it is not based upon God's love, you realize that they make the worst enemies, your best friends. And that's the saddest part. Very sad indeed. Even between Christian friends, when this love is not exercised, it's not found in their relationship. The problems that we have back home today is so enormous that we just do not know what to do. As many of you are aware, the Frierson Bible College have been given a deadline, the end of June, to get out of the premises, and that's it. No discussion. We wrote to them, we explained to them, it is better to sit down and talk in order to avoid a very costly confrontation. The letter was rejected. Now, these were not strangers. These were people we ate together. We studied together in the same Bible college. These were people whom Reverend Toh taught. They were like his spiritual sons. Some of these elders, we used to know one another. We used to be able to shake hands and smile and greet one another cordially. But somewhere, somehow, along the line, along the way, apparently there had not been any exercise of God's love. Now, enemies. Scary, but true. And I'm sure in your case, especially those who are older, who have seen more of life, you will also have many, many examples to share with us. How best of friends can end up the worst of enemies. Why? Because the relationship had not been built upon the love that God had revealed to us in his word. What exactly is the love that the Bible speaks of? Generally, you find two words, phileo and agape. Some of you are aware of the uses of these two words. For phileo, in the New Testament, it's a Greek word, so you will not find this in the Old Testament, but in Greek, you'll find that it occurs about 21 times. Twice, it is translated as kiss. 19 times as love, love between friends and have sentimental feelings and affections for one another, for someone. And this love, more often than not, it is used based upon a condition. A good example would be in the case of Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ. As many of you would remember, Peter boasted to the Lord Jesus Christ in front of all the disciples. He opened his big mouth. When the Lord told him that I will be arrested and you're going to leave me, Peter opened his big mouth and said, I will never leave you. I'm prepared to go anywhere, even to the death for you, Lord. And then the Lord said to him, to his face, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And true enough, he denied the Lord three times. Then he felt so miserable, because when he denied the Lord was crucified. He was not there. He was afraid. He was ashamed. And then the Lord rose from the dead. And then the Lord appeared to the disciples the first time. The Lord didn't broach the subject. Now, if you were Peter, how would you feel? The Lord needed you most at the time when you were supposed to be there, and you opened your big mouth, you said you were supposed to be there. But then you did not come to his aid as you had promised. Now, how would you feel if you were Peter? The Lord rose from the dead, and you thought that now I can see him. Maybe I can broach the subject of my denial, and maybe he will forgive me. But the Lord did not say anything. He appeared, he spoke to everybody in general, and then he disappeared. And then he appeared a second time. Also, he did not broach the subject. And then Peter, as a leader, said, well, I might as well go back to fishing, because that was his trade. Maybe the Lord doesn't want me to be his disciple. I have failed him so badly. And so he started fishing, John chapter 21. And not only did he went back to fishing, but he dragged the other disciples with him as well. And so all of them went fishing, and they fished the whole night, and they caught nothing. And then the Lord suddenly appeared on the shore. Throw your net on the other side, and they did. But this time round, unlike the first time, he caught exactly the same number of fish, 153. The net was about to break, but did not break. Unlike the first time, they had so much that the net broke, and they had to call his friends, his cousins to come and help. Because that time it was for the call of his ministry, teaching him you're going to be fishers of men. But in this case, it was not for the purpose of ministry, it was for the purpose of restoration. And so the Bible tells us that there was exactly 153 fish in the net. And Peter, as an expert fisherman, would understand this truth extremely well. And we have no problem understanding the implication of what it means, 153 fish. Do you know why the number 153 fish is mentioned? What's the significance? Peter knew it. He knew it without a shadow of doubt. And then if you recollect, the Lord then asked him three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? The first two questions the Lord used, agape love, Peter replied, phileo love. And then the third time, the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately asked him, phileo love, and then Peter answered, phileo love. Do you know why? The Lord tested him. You have always boasted agape love. I have agape love for you. I have agape love for you. And then you failed me. And then deliberately the Lord asked him twice. And then he humbly replied, phileo love. Phileo love. Phileo love. When the Lord asked him, phileo love. Because phileo love is conditional. This is to humble him. Don't be too quick to boast and to brag that you are superior than all the rest of the disciples, even if everyone, I will not fail you, Lord. I have this love. I have this agape love. Do you? Do you really have this love? What exactly is this love? Agape love is an unconditional sacrificial love. It is a love that unbelievers do not have at all. They can't have this love. Even if they want to love someone unconditionally, they just don't have the propensity and the ability to do it. If you explain this love to them, they may understand it from a mental standpoint, but they just can't have this love. because it's unconditional. You think very carefully for many of us who were unbelievers as adults. You recollect back in those old days, all the emotions that you have, all the strong feelings that you have, that you call love. They're all conditional. You think very carefully for your parents, for your jobs, for your studies, to strive your utmost. There is this condition. You work so hard, you study so hard, you push yourself so hard with this feeling called love. To what end? That you may get a scholarship? That you may impress a girl or a boy? There's always this condition that will propel us to have this feeling called love. But once we become Christians, God says, you have this agape love. And this love is unconditional, and this love is sacrificial. That means regardless of how the other person may act or react to you, you are to exercise this love. And so what exactly is agape love? Now you notice from the passage we have read, the King James translators translated this love as charity. Now it is no accident. They knew exactly what they were doing. This word agape love appears 109 times in the verb form. And in all these occurrences, it is translated as love. No exception. 109 times. And in the noun form, 106 times. And out of these 106 times, once it is translated as dear, 29 times as charity, and the remaining 76 times as love. And so it is not a small number when they translated the same word in the noun form agape as charity and not love. And so they knew exactly what they were doing. So what's the difference between love and charity? Now the word charity as used by us today is very different from how the King James translators use it. Not too far different, but a little different. Today you want to start an organization. You may call it a charitable organization. An organization where you show charity. People who are down and out, you give them a helping hand at no cost. That's charity. You show charity. But when the King James translators deliberately chose to translate the same word agape using the word charity in some of these passages, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the primary difference is this. In the other occasion, 76 of them, when they translated it as love for the word agape, it emphasizes the feeling and the emotion that we have inside us. And so you find the same word translated, for example, in Matthew chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Okay? Now the word love there, all in love form. Okay, of course it's used in the verb, but the passage, all of it is agape, every single one of them, but the word love is translated. It's used to translate the word agape. Because it speaks of the emotion, an unconditional, sacrificial emotion that the husband and the wife must have for one another. But when it is an expression of this emotion, where it must be backed up by action, the King James translators study the context, and they realize that the emphasis is not the feeling, but the action. They will translate it as charity. Okay? So in this passage, charity suffereth long. You realize that the action of the word is emphasized in this context, which is correct. And that's why the King James translators translated it correctly by using the English word charity. Because the emphasis now is on very good to feel love, but now you must back it up by real concrete action. And in this passage, for this first message, it is the action of this love that we have to bear in mind. And this is what the Bible speaks of in Matthew 22:37-39, and the Bible calls it first love. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know how powerful and how strong this love is? God called this the greatest commandment. The Jews believed that in the Bible they numbered 613 commandments. And they debated among themselves. It was an issue that had no solution because some of them would debate, which do you think is the greatest of all of God's commandments? Some of them would say, honor father and mother. Others would say, no, it is keep the Sabbath day holy, because honor them father and mother, it is earthbound. It is between man and man. But honor the Sabbath day is a relationship between man and God. And so they'll debate and debate and debate and could not find an answer. And they thought that it would be a most difficult question to ask anyone, and no one would be able to give the right answer until they asked the Lord Jesus Christ with every intention to trip him and to stumble him. They thought that he would not be able to answer this question. And so the Lord gave them this reply. This is the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Of course, the word used there is agape love. This love, as defined for us, is the greatest commandment. Any other commandment that you think of, without this commandment backing it, undergirding it, supporting it, it's meaningless. You can't give of your tithe and offering without this. You can't pray without this. You can't relate to one another without this. You can't relate to difficult circumstances without this. You can't even relate to your enemies without this. Because when you relate to your enemies without this love, you're going to be in serious trouble. You will fall into sin. Because enemies have a strange way of making us feel lousy. They make us angry. They make us resentful. They make us bitter. They make us hate. Now, if we do not have this love as our foundation, all these emotions will eat us up. And very soon, it may even consume us. And when you and I have this love, you'll realize that all these terrible feelings will be subdued. You will have the strength and the power to get rid of all these sinful feelings. And that's why the Bible says you can even love your enemies. That's the power and the strength of this love. Abraham was asked by God to challenge his love. As many of you who studied the book of Genesis would be aware, Abraham loved his son Isaac more than life itself. It was a son of his old age. He was 100 years old when God blessed him with Isaac through his wife, Sarah. They were so happy that the day he was born. Isaac means happy, laughter. So every time when they called his son, Isaac, Isaac, it's happy, laughter, happiness, joy, gladness. And then one day, when he was a teenager perhaps, because he was strong enough to carry the firewood for the offering, God appeared to Abraham. You offer this son of yours to me as a burnt offering. Now, burnt offering means you have to kill and then you have to burn his whole body up and give the baby back or the son back to the Lord. That's what it means. And he understood the message. And so the first thing he did the next morning, without hesitation, he prepared all the material needed for the offering and he took Isaac with his servants. And then they went on their way. And when they arrived at the place where God had singled out, happened to be Moriah, another name for Mount Sinai. He brought him there, tied him up, and about to kill him. The test was very simple. Abraham, do you love me more, or do you love Isaac more? Just as the Lord asked Peter, do you love me more than these? This Abraham-Isaac principle will always be there for you and for me. What it means is this: that which you love the most on this earth must never, never exceed your love for God. As a student, you'll find that many young people would have no problem leaning upon Christ, because as a student, you don't have much. Don't have much in terms of material things, don't have much in terms of social things. you are single and all you care about was your exam and how to study and how to pass exams, and that was it. And so you have a lot of time to serve God and to be found in fellowship groups. But very soon, you pray for a life partner. And the Lord blesses you with a life partner. And then after graduation, you pray and ask the Lord to help you find a good job. And the Lord will help you find a good job. And so many of these things now begin to creep in. And you find yourself less and less involved in church. More and more and involved in other things now that begin to crowd into your life, which were never there in the first place. It was so easy to pass the Abraham Isaac principle test when you were a student. And now, 5-10 years down the road, you have a very good job, a stable job, a job that is very promising. And then you have a lovely life partner, and then very soon you pray for an enlarged family, and you pray the Lord will bless you with a son or a daughter, and then the Lord blesses you with twins, with triplets, with a few more children. And then you're so thankful and so grateful, and then you find yourself just coming to church, warm the pew, and then before anybody can say hello to you, you're gone. So busy now. Do you know what has happened? You have failed the Abraham Isaac test. Not when you behave this way. You failed long ago. Somehow, somewhere down the road, the love for your job, the love for the bright lights and the materialism that this world offers you had displaced your love for Christ. Somehow, the love for your spouse, for your children, for your family had displaced your love for Christ. Why do you think God highlighted this as the greatest of all the commandments? Because without this, even if you give of your tithe, your offering, even if you give of your life, that's what we read, right? You are nothing. It means nothing to God. If you can speak all the languages of the whole world, but if you do not have this motivation, it's empty, it's useless. That's why this love that God has defined for us is so crucial, is so important to sustain our walk on this earth. Because many of these things, and they are good things in themselves, but because we displace Christ in the process of embracing and appreciating these things have become a curse. Your children can become a curse. Your wife or your husband can become a curse if these things or these people have displaced your love for Christ. Isaac would not have been a blessing to Abraham. If Abraham had displaced the love that he has for Jehovah because of his son, then Isaac, instead of a blessing to him, had become a curse. Because Isaac now drew him away from the Lord. But thank God that he passed the test. Why do you think God singled out Abraham as the father of our faith? There are so many, many, many more godly men before Abraham. He was definitely not the first one to demonstrate genuine faith. We had Enoch. Enoch was so good that God took him off, took him away without experiencing death. There were Noah. There were so many in the past, but God did not use them, but God singled out Abraham in the book of Romans. God said that Abraham is our father because of our faith. Ishmael, the son of Abraham because of the flesh. Israel, the son of Abraham because of promise. We are the children of Abraham because of faith. God said, if you want to know what genuine faith is, you follow it, pattern it after Abraham. Why? Because his love for the Lord was so strong that he was prepared to sacrifice his only begotten son, Isaac, if God wanted him to, and he passed the test. And that is precisely what you must be prepared. You love your job more than the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do not have charity. If you love your spouse more than the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have charity. Your life is not pleasing to the Lord, in other words. If you love your children more than you love the Lord, you do not have charity. And your life is not pleasing unto the Lord. Of course, we are going to study what it means to love our children with the love of Christ. Of course, we're going to study how to love my job the way that I'm supposed to love my Christ. But if these things means more to us than the Lord Jesus Christ, then we do not have this love. Only you can answer that question. The husband, the father must answer the question himself. The wife has to answer the question herself. Each and every one of us will have things, people around us. And you have to examine yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Do you love the Lord more, or do you love so-and-so more, this thing more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Honestly, because God knows you cannot deceive him. But before you do that, let us find out more about what this love means. This love, as expressed, as defined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, begins with verse 4. And it will end with verse 7. One aspect at a time. Love suffers long. This word, long-suffering. You see, there is this word called patience. Patience is used in relation to difficult circumstances. If you are facing a very difficult circumstance in your workplace, then what you need to exercise is called patience. But if you, in your workplace, meet up with difficult people, people who just irritate you, people who just, for no rhyme or reason, find fault with you, make your life so difficult, then you do not exercise patience. The Bible describes it as you need to exercise long-suffering. That means you learn to suffer and bear patiently and endure with these people who exasperate you. Do you do that? Yes or no? Somehow God may just send these people into your life when you least expect it. In my previous church, in my younger days, more than 25 years ago, I still remember there's this young girl in the church. She irritates me to no end. Sometimes I still see her on the road. She's married now with a husband, with other children. She's still in my previous church. Don't meet her often. But she hasn't changed. Do you know what about her that irritates me? I can't blame her, because I think that's the way that God created her. I haven't told you what it is yet. You don't laugh so fast. It's the way that she laughs. She laughs, she doesn't laugh, she cackles. And it's very high-sounding, it's very shrill. So whenever we as young people, we joke and all that, and then the corner of my eye, then I'll hear her cackle. And it really irritates me to no end. Can't stand it. So whenever she's around, I say, "Cham, die." That kind of feeling. You ever had that kind of feeling? I can't blame her. The problem is me, it's not her. I mean, if she has this kind of sound, this is her voice, and this is how she laughs, what do you want me to tell her? Please don't laugh like that. It's awful. Well, she got married. The husband loved the laugh. Right? There must be someone in this world who loved the laugh so much that maybe he must have a lot of agape laugh. I don't know, but she irritates me. And then when you go to the army, oh, you're going to find a lot of people who irritate you for no rhyme or reason. Met plenty of them. And then you go to university, and then you go to work. I somehow don't like women bosses. I don't know about you. They irritate me also. They think differently from men. They do things differently from men, and sometimes quite irritating. Can't blame her, she's the boss. Okay, that's how women works. So I have to deal with a lot of this kind of feelings, this kind of struggle, long suffering. You have this. I thank God that don't have this in the church. Or maybe they are there in the church, but you grow and you learn. Long suffering. Do you have this long suffering? Because if you have, it's a good thing. You have charity. But that's a long, long list. And this long list, you and I must have every aspect of them. Not 9 out of 10. Remember this. It's every aspect. Love is kind. It is good natured. It is gentle. It is tender. It is mild. It desires to do good to others and desires the happiness of others. Very hard to be kind nowadays. Because to be kind may be misconstrued. People may take advantage of me as a weakness. But the Bible tells us if you really, really want to show charity, it is kind. Very simple word, kind people. Very hard to find nowadays because very often people will do things to for us with strings attached. Kindness, no strings attached. You just be what you are as a kind person. Help someone. Do good to others. Love envies not. Envy is a very terrible, terrible feeling. Love would not diminish the success, beauty and blessing and happiness, welfare, delights, possessions and enjoyment of others. This emotion called envy, you realize that it commonly lies in the same line of business or occupation or interest or rank. Now, I've been observing, I don't know about you, but the past few worship services, I noticed two brothers playing the organ and the piano. Do you notice? You don't notice because you are from this church, so it doesn't strike you the way that it strikes me. Now, I don't envy anyone playing the piano or the organ because I don't play the piano or the organ. I may be envious of people who are in the same line as I am. So I compare my preaching with Dr. Jeffrey Koo and Reverend Das Koshi. Now, I'm not sure whether the two brothers compare the way they play with one another, right? Because on Friday, one play organ, the other play piano, and then on Sunday morning, they switch. Are they competing? Are they envious of one another? I do not know. I'm not saying they are also. But you realize that envy is always in the same line of gifts, of work, of responsibility. If you're a doctor, you're not going to be envious of an engineer or a bricklayer or an electrician. You're going to compare yourself with fellow doctors. Now, if you are specialized in cardiologists with the heart, you're going to compare with other cardiologists to see whether you are better than them or whether they are better than you. Now, that's the nature of envy. True? They play, they do not play well. It doesn't bother because I can't appreciate the way that some people appreciate music. I'm not envious of a cardiologist or bricklayer or electrician or anybody else. When I was doing my work, I was envious of people who are better than me in design. In school, it's the same thing because we're all students. You and I will expose ourselves to this feeling called envy only when we compare ourselves with people who are of the same line as we are. Is that not true? I think Reverend Das Koshi is a better speaker than I am and a better pastor. I think Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Koo is a better this and that. You compare and you have to control yourself because if you have love, you are not envious. How to show they are not envious? You will help the other person improve so that the person may even be better than you. It's okay. That's what it means. And this is true, especially in your workplace. This is true if you're a student and you're in the same class with a lot of other classmates, studying the same course, the same subject as you are. You know that if you take your time to help this classmate of yours, that person may more often than not rise to the top and you may be second, third, or even tenth. Will you still help the person or will you lead the person astray? That's called sabotage. That is, not only do you not have love, you have ruined him. That is terrible. That is nasty. In your workplace, you have a junior who just joined the firm, and you realize that this person is going to be better than you, cleverer than you. But you are the senior. He needs your help. He needs your guidance. Will you help him unconditionally, or are you going to be envious of him? Because if you're envious of him, you will always keep him down. In my class, when I teach Hebrew reading, some of these students are very cheeky, very naughty. They say that, you know, Reverend Craig is like a Chinese Kung Fu master. You know it's a Chinese Kung Fu master or not? Chinese Kung Fu masters are no good, you know. It's an insult. Don't laugh, it's an insult. Don't call someone a Chinese Kung Fu master because, you know, Chinese Kung Fu master, they'll teach the disciples everything except one last stroke. No, just in case, you know, just in case the disciple turned bad and then killed the Kung Fu master, right? You say, Reverend Kwe is a Kung Fu master. I say, no, I teach you everything about Hebrew. I don't keep anything back. See, people who are envious who are like that, they are Kung Fu masters. They will not help you with everything. They will help you, but they hold something back, just in case you become smarter or better than me. Envy. But love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself. It is not boastful. They do not brag about his own excellence, even though they may be very excellent, but they do not brag. And you know how God deal with people who vaunted himself? Look at Nebuchadnezzar. Was he really a brilliant tactician, a brilliant general? Yes, definitely. He was surveying his whole empire, and he deserved it. He was a clever general. But what happened to him? Instantaneously, God just lifted everything from him, and he became a madman for 7 long years. And he looked like a madman at the end of that long, long period, until he humbled himself, and then God restored back his sanity. Even though you may be so clever, don't ever forget who is the one who gave you your IQ. Who is the one who gave you and make you what you are, gave you all the blessing and the abilities? It is your God. Don't brag. What's the difference between vaunteth and puffeth not? Love is not puffed up. The difference is this. To be puffed up means the feeling. There are some people who may not express the pride, the boastfulness that is in them. They just keep it inside them. They don't speak it out. They don't tell others about it. The moment you tell others, then you have crossed the line into vaunting. So there are two kinds. There are those who are proud inside and don't show it. There are those who are proud inside and show it. That will be vaunting and puff up. The first person just puff up, but he doesn't show. Now, which one is more dangerous, I do not know. But both are the same. Full of themselves, in other words. Boastful. And there are some people who are like that. No matter what you do, they're going to find fault with you. Whatever they do, they think that they are number one all the time. If you have that kind of attitude, you have no love, no charity, because the Bible tells us that if you truly have charity, you are not boastful. Now, Chinese or Asians, somehow, they do the reverse. You tell them, oh, that's a very, very nice drawing. And no lah, very ugly. Lah. But actually, it's very nice, right? We were like that, right? You invite somebody to your house, to your meal, and then you give a 10-course dinner, and you sweat from dead, you know, sunrise all the way to sunset. And you work so hard and you plan this for 2 weeks. And then when your guest came, oh yeah, just a small little thing only. Yeah. True? And then when the person doesn't know how to react, you do not know Chinese culture, yeah, small little thing. You are finished. You will not be invited again. You must know what to say, you know. This is the Chinese way of fishing for compliments, right? No, it's not a small, it's a big, big thing. It's a fish. Who are worthy of a king, and so on and so forth. You must, of course, you have to be honest. Right? Because that's exactly what Abraham said. I remember when he had the 3 guests, one of them was the Lord himself, and he said, please come and stay for a meal. I said, all right, we stay. And then he said, oh, it's a small thing. It's just a small meal. And then the moment they said, yes, we're going to stay. Quickly, he asked the wife, asked the servant, kill a lamb and kill the best of this and best of that. And then he presented a small little thing. But it was a big meal. Fit for more than 3 people. But that's the Asian way. Okay? So don't do the reverse also. Don't have false humility. Be upfront, be honest. The English culture, I'm not sure whether it's true in Australia, but in America it is very true. Black is black, white is white. You go to their home, you are in summer, you're perspiring, you're wet, you're thirsty, you're dry, and you go to their home and they say, do you want a glass of lemonade? No need, it's okay. But actually you want, you know, your heart. He, American, you see, he didn't bring. In Asia, they will bring. You see, so in America, you must speak and they say, you want a drink? Yes, I want 2. You must say it out, you know. You don't say it, you don't get it. Okay, now this is not bragging, this is the culture, so you have to know the culture. Don't swing to the other. Actually, you are very boastful inside, but then you pretend you are not. Pretend to be humble. If people say, very nice drawing, thank you very much. Just say thank you very much. Just say no lah. Right? Don't do things like that. On the other hand, you don't be boastful and say, hey, you see how beautiful my drawing is? Of course, you don't do that as well. Love is not like that. And sometimes parents are also very good at that, right? Your children got A star, A distinction. Then you go around asking people, all the mothers, hey, what did your child get? What did your child get? What did your child get? Because your intention is hoping that they will ask you back, right? What did your child get? Oh, my child got this. Ah, you see? When your child gets C, D, E, and F, you won't going to ask. You're going to keep quiet. You hope, please don't ask me. Please, nobody ask me. True? Ah, that's the way we are. You see, we are boastful. We all love to boast. And that's why this love is so important, so crucial, to keep us humble. Have an honest evaluation of who we are, what are our gifts, and then react and respond correctly. Don't be vaunting, telling people about this, and don't even have the hide feeling of being puffed up inside you. Love does not behave itself unseemly. It is not disgraceful in its conduct. It is a behavior that will never deserve any reproach. It does not behave itself unseemly. Do you know what the Bible described this unseemly behavior? The Bible used another term. The Bible described it as abstain from all appearance of evil. This is stating it negatively. This is stating it positively. Does not behave itself unseemly. Young people nowadays, why do I single out young people? Because that's what many young people do. They save just a couple of dollars and they will go on holidays together, a boy and a girl. Not married, but they go on a holiday together. And then they tell the whole world, especially their family members, don't worry, mom, don't worry, dad. We are not going to sleep together. One will sleep on the bed, the other will sleep on the floor. Because it will save us $100, $200, because one room, two rooms, in the first place, you should not go on holiday together without a chaperone, right? But then you go out and then you tell this to your mom and your dad, two young people with all the hormones burning inside you in the same room, one boy, one girl, and you tell your mom and your dad that, the Bible says abstain from appearance of evil. Is that not evil? Someone who has the love of Christ does not behave itself unseemly. That's what it means. Boys and girls, you are not little children. Teenagers, you are not little children in kindergarten where you can hold hands and queue up and walk two by two. You are teenagers. Do not play games that have a lot of physical contacts. Keep your distance from the opposite sex at all costs. Keep your hands in your pocket when you talk to young people. Some people, they like to talk by slapping each other, touching each other. Don't keep your hands in your pocket. Do not behave itself unseemly. It's not seemly. It's not right. Because you're not, if you are 3 or 4 years old, you look at them after church service, right? You see how the boys and the girls, they'll play, they run here, run there, they touch and they play catching. That's fine. They are 3, 4, 5 years old. You are not. You are 14, 15, 16, where the hormones are rising. It's different. You don't do things like this. Now, I do not know whether the law has changed, but many years ago when I first landed in Australia, I was in Perth. So there was this little provision shop. So I went in there, and to my horror, I saw those terrible magazines that are banned in Singapore till today. Thank God for them. If you have any possession of them in Singapore, they can still arrest you and fine you. So I asked the man behind the booth, at what age is it legal for an Australian to buy these magazines? 13, he said. Sec 1, from Singapore's point of view. That is 13 years old. A 13-year-old child can walk in and buy them, and this guy is legally bound. He had no choice to sell it to the child. And the child can take this magazine and go to the bus stop and read it openly. Like normal. That's the law. Now, I don't know whether they have changed this. But in Singapore, an adult can't even have this in his home and read it privately, because if he is caught, he will be in serious trouble. And we have this kind of law in the land, in Australia, and if you do something like this, it is unseemly. You don't do things like this, even though it is legal.
There are many things that are legal that the world will not frown upon, like two persons living together. As long as they are adults, the world doesn't care. They don't even care whether it is male-male or female-female. That's the upside-down world that we are living in. But the Bible says love does not behave itself unseemly, whereby you will stumble others, whereby your dressing, your speech, everything else about you will not reflect what it means to be a Christian. You will not do that because it is not the right thing to do, even though it may be the legal thing to do. Even though it may save you some money, you don't do that because the testimony that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ as you bear His name is priceless. You do not put a price tag on your testimony for Christ. You mean it is worth only the price of one hotel room? That's how much you value the testimony of Christ in your life, where you have aunties and uncles who are unbelievers, and then you tell them that you do things like this. You have church members in the church, and you tell them, please pray for me, we are going on a holiday, and you put on a prayer list. Where is our witness? That is an unseemly behavior and conduct. You don't do them. Love seeketh not her own. Love is not selfish. He seeks not his own happiness, but the happiness of others. You esteem others better than yourself. You think of the other person. Now, I do not know how you all have your buffet here, but Singaporeans are well known for terrible, terrible buffet manners. So much so that there was this yacht. Everywhere they dock, they will always open their buffet spread for the citizens of the country that they dock in to refurbish their ships. But the newspaper told us that when they came to Singapore, their buffet bar was closed. Not open to Singaporeans. Shameful, isn't it? Because Singaporeans, the way we eat, we are like locusts. But locusts are better than us because locusts eat what they can take. We don't. We take and we don't eat. And so you have menu. Buffet, eat all you want. But small print, right at the bottom, any food not consumed more than 5 grams, fine $5. I'm not kidding, it's still there. It's still there. One church member brought me to this place for food. It was a Japanese restaurant. It was a buffet, eat all you want. Fine print, anything more than this, how many grams? Fine $5 per 5 gram or 10 gram or something. $5 per 10 gram. So you take. You don't consume, they go back behind the kitchen, they weigh it, and then they put in your bill. Otherwise, how are they going to find out? They're going to weigh it. It's terrible. Shameful, don't you think so? But the love says, love seeketh not her own. You let everybody else come and eat first. You want the best, you carry on. And then you come last. But if everybody in the church does that, then the buffet will remain untouched. And so that's why the chairman says, okay, ladies and children, grandma, grandpa, you go first. You see? And then all these young boys, I think the young people must always be last. Because young people eat like locusts. True? Love seeker, not her own. Remember this. Now, this is just a very small, insignificant example. But at home, there are so many, many ways where it demonstrates whether you truly seek the welfare of others before yourself. Very easy. Television program, husband and wife quarrel. I want to watch this. You want to watch this. I want to watch this. Yeah, you see? Quarrel because of these silly, silly little things. I want my way. Don't. Love is not easily provoked either. Literally, it means to sharpen a knife or sword. The Christian with this love is not easily roused to anger. He's not prone to violent anger or exasperation. He is patient. Not easily provoked. We have to go quickly. Love thinks no evil, gives the person the benefit of the doubt. And if you can really do this, you realize that you'll save a lot of misunderstanding and anger, especially between husbands and wives. Somehow, if one party is late for a meeting, we tend to think the worst. And when the person comes, we lose our temper. You made me wait for so long, you know. You think the person deliberately make you wait? Now, you see, you think no evil of others. Because if you think the person deliberately walk very slowly just to make you upset, purposely come 1 hour late, nobody does that. There may be many extenuating circumstances that could have caused the delay. Give the person the benefit of the doubt to explain. Love thinks no evil. Love rejoices not in sin, not in iniquity of others. When you see even your enemies fall into sin, you don't clap hands. You feel sad. You do not rejoice in iniquity ever, ever at all. Even upon your worst enemy, you don't. You only feel sad. Love rejoices in truth. The truth there is subjective truth. That means you're a truthful person. And the objective truth would be the word of God. Love is always more than just a feeling. It's always in truth. And then finally, love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Beareth all things means it is able to help you endure whatever circumstances in life. And sometimes these circumstances can be so overwhelming that you just do not know how to react and respond. Love holds everything up. This love is tremendous, and this love is always in truth. Every Wednesday evening, I have a Bible study with a Methodist group. It is a very strange arrangement because it must never be reflected in their church, because the moment it's reflected in their church weekly or bulletin or notice that there is a Methodist Bible study group led by a BP minister, I'll be in trouble. Right? Terrible. But I've been having Bible study with them for more than 3 years. The condition is it is just a family gathering. That's it. Between Christians. And to lead them in the Bible study, I gave them only one condition. You must allow me to teach you whatever the Bible teaches, no holding back. They say, okay. So I've been teaching them for 3 years. The first time I went there, they wanted to do the book of James. And as you know, the first few verses of the book of James means count it all joy when you go through diverse temptations and so on and so forth. Why we have to go through diverse temptations. So I was explaining what it means to go through diverse temptations. And then I said, under whatever circumstance in life, you must always learn to count it all joy, to rejoice because the Lord loves you. You must never doubt His love. Then there was this, across the table, the dining table, there was this family. I have never met them before because it was the first meeting. They raised their hand and said, I find this very hard to do. I said, why? Then I noticed a son. The son was in a wheelchair. He related some years back, about 2-3 years back. There was 2-3 years when we first met. So now it would be about 5 years already. My son was in primary 5. He was nearly top in his school. He was very active, running here and there. And one afternoon he came back from school. He just collapsed. And then we brought him to the hospital. This blood vessel broke. He went into a coma. And the doctor asked the parents to sign organ donation form. They said there's no hope for the son. It was during this time that a group of Christians came from the Methodist church and they ministered to them. And they became Christian. And then the boy recovered. But he lost his motor skill. His brain was okay. But he just could not move. Could not walk on his own. They have to carry him to the bathroom. They're going to change him. A lot of things. And so she said, I find it very, very hard to rejoice when I think of my son. Only son. No other children. Now 3 years later, we studied, we finished the book of James, we finished the book of Genesis, we finished the Sermon in the Mount, and now we are into the book of Exodus. And they want to study more and more. And they will come, they stay quite far away, but they normally will be the first family to come, the first family to leave because of the son's condition. But you can see the transformation, the change in their life. Out of all of us gathered there, you always see the father and the mother smiling. So I put my foot in my mouth. I said something that was very foolish. Because in the course of trying to help her understand what the Bible means, and I said this, which is very foolish. I said, is it not better to have him than not to have him here with you at all? You know what she said? I'm not sure. That was the first meeting that I had with them. Then I didn't know what to say anymore. Then I thank God that the father who was there, the father spoke up. So I can rejoice. I'm very happy and I'm very thankful. Because of what happened to my son, we became Christians. Because if not for what happened to our son, We will continue to live our life and they were quite, I think, materially quite okay. Because of what happened to my son. And then he said, I prayed one prayer to the Lord when I became a Christian. That the Lord would help my son recover from a coma and call me dad one more time. And 1 year after he made that prayer, the son not only recovered, but called him dad. And he was so happy and he was crying. Beareth all things with love. Difficult? Yes. Will this be a very, very long struggle? Definitely. Will the son recover like before running? Probably not. The brain is still very sharp, very clear. The son can still joke with us, make him read the scriptures. He can interact during Bible study. But the motor skill is gone. He's still in a wheelchair. But it's going to be more and more difficult for the family because he's growing taller and taller and bigger and heavier. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Continue to hope all things. Continue to endure all things. This love is a love that every Christian has. Do you know that? Because Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. At the time of your salvation, of your conversion, this love, God says, I planted it into your heart. That's why unbelievers cannot have this love. Only believers can. And if you are a child of God, if you have truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this love is yours. And so therefore, from now onwards, as we study how to grow in this love, if you are truly a child of God, you cannot say, I can't. I can't means I don't have the ability. If you say you don't have the ability, which means you don't have this love. And if you do not have this love, you are not a Christian. The Bible made it very clear that at a time when we are converted, the Spirit of God shed this love in our hearts. I mean, we all have this love. So if you do not want to do it, it is not a matter of I can't if you're a Christian. It's a matter of the will. I will not. Then that is rebellion. Rebellion against God himself. You mean God wants you to exercise this love and you say no to him? It's between you and the Lord and you have to answer to him. If you are a child of God, you realize that God is not asking us to do something that he has not already equipped us to do. He's not asking us to, in the course of our study, how to love our family, how to love one another, how to love the church, how to love the lost, without first giving us the propensity and this ability to have this love. So this love that you and I read here is supposed to be in all of us who are Christians. So we all have this ability to fulfill this entire list that is here, not of our own doing, with God's enabling and with an obedient heart. Every one of us can exercise this love. And if you exercise this love, you will see the transformation in your family life, in your work attitude, in your church life, in everything that you do. You will be completely transformed, which is exactly what Jesus intends us to be. His witness, to see Christ in us and glorify our Father who art in heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, teach us, O Lord, to have this love, a love that is unconditional, a love that is sacrificial. For this love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. May we, as thy blood-bought children, learn to have this love and to express this love toward one another, beginning at home, in our workplace, in our schools, and in thy church, and wherever thou wouldst send us forth to do thy bidding. May this love truly control our motivation and in the process, our life as well. That this life that you have given to us to live may be undergirded, protected, and motivated by this love. May thy Holy Spirit teach us, lead us, and guide us for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.